no opportunity. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low. I know how to abound. And in any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. Yet it was kind of you to share my trouble. And you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in the giving and receiving except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. So this section of the letter of Paul begins with an expression of great joy. I rejoice greatly. As Paul has expressed his joy several times in the letter, as we have learned before. In Philippians chapter 1, verses 3 to 5, we read Paul saying, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you. It's about the church. Always in every prayer of mine for you, all making my prayer with joy. Right from the very start, the onset, he was expressing joy. In Philippians 1:18, the first part, what then? He's talking about, you know, people preaching the gospel out of wrong motives and all. But he said, what then? On that, in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Continuing in part B of the verse and 19, yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. So several times, different situations, different things that came to his mind, he rejoiced. But interestingly, in this statement that he made here, he added the adverb, I rejoice greatly. Right there and there we can sense that distinct exuberance, this distinct feeling of joy. So we will ask ourselves, why would Paul consider this part like great joy compared to the other expression? Not that it, you know, not important, but it was important. But here, in the closing of his letter, he expressed great joy. And in context, we have to remember that he was expressing his joy in response to the church's support, to the church's gift through Epaphroditus. Kind of, this was supposed to be his intention, to write a letter to the church in Philippi to say thank you for your gift. He put it towards the last. And I was told before that the Jewish way of writing, the important thing is always at the last of the letter. And we see that importance here because he put that towards the last part of his letter. And he said, I rejoice greatly. Why is this? I asked myself when I was studying this. Why would Paul describe this joy as if it is greater than all the other expressions of joy that he had? The key to understanding this distinct joy is found in verse 14. We'll jump to verse 14, you will see that it was kind of you to share my trouble. Share, the word share there in the original Greek is the verb form of the word that is translated the church or fellowship. with koinonia. We are familiar with that word, maybe some of you are. That's what we translate to the word church or fellowship. Now this word is so koinoneo, which is a verb form of that. In fact, if you have your ESV translation, you will see a footnote at the bottom. That the word share that Paul used or the ESV translators use can also be translated to have fellowship in. So if you read that, with that translation, yet it was kind of you to have fellowship with my trouble or in my trouble. We will find out later on that the distinct or exuberant joy that he had actually is not because his needs were met. Having his needs met was secondary to the joy. He was more joyful because of other things rather than his needs were met. And through this, as we look at this particular text, we will also learn whether as recipients or giver, or receiver or giver, we will learn how to experience joy in sharing. Now, I prefer to use the word sharing than giving. It's my preference, because sometimes when we say we give, we have this at the back of our mind, the temptation that we are giving something that we own or we possess. But when we say we share, we know that what we are sharing is not ours. And that's what we will learn from the Word of God, that what we don't have anything. We don't own anything. God owns everything. Whatever we have is just, you know, God is giving us to us for stewardship, whatever it is. And we'll find that as we go along with our study. So, another thing that I would like to put into introduction is the truth that not all sharing results to joy. I don't know if you agree with that or not, but in my experience, not all sharing results to joy. There will be attitudes that will result to great joy the way Paul experienced when he received the gifts. So attitudes that bring joy in sharing. There are two parts in this particular text. We will talk about the receiver or the recipient, and we will talk about the giver. And from there we will learn. So first thing, let's look at the receiver. Let's look at Paul. What gave Paul great joy? What attitude does he have that he experienced great joy? Verses 11 and 12. Let's read that. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. So first attitude that Paul shows us is the attitude of contentment. Attitude of contentment. Now Paul has needs. It's very obvious. Steve Lawson, from his book, Philippians For You, he said this, and I quote, "As we consider Paul's words in these verses, as so often with this letter, we need to remember that his circumstances are anything but good. The apostle is imprisoned in Rome, chained to an elite Roman guard who serve in Caesar's household. He is awaiting trial before Caesar with his life at stake, confined under house arrest, and unable to move about with freedom. As for any active man, being shut up under house arrest in chains for 2 years must have made him feel like a caged lion held against his will." He goes on to say, "To make matters worse, the local pastors in Rome have become so envious of Paul's giftedness that they have resorted to a smear campaign against him. His reputation has come under attack as he is now held in captive. And to add insult to injury, he is forced to pay his own rent for his house arrest." And we can find that in Acts 28:30. It's just like being sent to prison and being paid rent in prison. How would you feel about that? I've heard some people on the streets, they would rather be in prison because there's free food and free lodging in prison. But not for Paul. Paul have needs. He's spending for his own imprisonment. However, as we read his account, we will see that his great joy is in direct response to the gift from the church. Does not arise primarily from the gifts meeting his needs, but from his contentment with his situation. You see, in verse 11, not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. So, he received the gifts, good, but whether the gift arrived or not, he was content. Verse 12, he knows how to be brought low. He knows how to abound in every circumstance. He has learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger. Because of Paul's contentment, everything he receives becomes an extra blessing for him. And that's something that he rejoices. You see, in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 6, he also penned this, and he said that godliness with contentment is great gain. Godliness with contentment is great gain. Contentment is a virtue that is very hard to find in this fallen world, even among Christians. The Puritan Jeremiah Burroughs, I don't know if that's how you speak, he said this: Christian contentment is that sweet, inward, quiet, gracious frame of spirit which freely submits to and delights in God's wise and fatherly disposal in every condition. It's something like, you know, whatever the Lord allows to happen, I will be joyful. I will be at peace. That is contentment. John MacArthur also said this: contentment is a highly prized and elusive virtue, though it comes only from being richly related to God and trusting His sovereign, loving, purposeful providence. People nevertheless seek it where it cannot be found. They seek it in money, possession, power, prestige, relationships, jobs, or freedom from difficulties. And by that definition, contentment will never be found in this world. True, because contentment we'll find later can be found only in God. Now, contentment doesn't mean that we should be lazy or unproductive. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 10, Paul warned against these people. You know, people who said, okay, well, everything the Lord will provide, so let's just sit down in our rocking chair and wait until heaven falls. Paul said, for even when we were with you, we would give this command: if anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. Contentment is not mediocrity. Now, 1 Peter chapter 5, chapter 1, verses 5 to 8, I mean, it starts with, for this very reason, make every effort. Make every effort. We are encouraged to exert whatever we have to what? To supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, knowledge self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. Make every effort. So while contentment is great gain, and while we are encouraged to exert every effort Well, discontentment, on the other hand, is a joy killer. It is a joy killer. Oftentimes, we are not joyful with the gift we receive because we are not content with our situation, and what we receive doesn't fit what we want. You always say, you receive gifts. You know, I like Christmas. I like birthdays. I receive plenty of gifts. I'm loved, you know. I've been saying to my family, you know, it's been a long time since I bought a shirt. Because every time I have a birthday, people give me shirt. I have a whole wardrobe. I'm grateful. But you know what? Sometimes we receive a gift, we open the package, and we say, oh. I remember a time when I was young and we were attending camp. Way back when I was really young. Okay, so that must be years and years ago. So we are having camp. There are students. Mostly, it was actually more of a youth camp. We were all youth at the time. And we asked somebody, I mean, the camp leaders asked someone to pray for the food. So one of the high school, the university student prayed for the food. Bow your head and prayed for food. And thank you, Lord, for blessing us, this, and that. And then when we were ready to eat and the food was served, the very person who prayed, thank you, Lord, blurted out and said, is this all? And we were just laughing. We find it really funny at that time. It was like a child blurting out something in her mind. But come to think of it, sometimes that's our attitude. When we receive something, we say thank you with a sigh. Oh, well, thank you. We are exuberant in front of the giver, and yet when everything else is just us and the Lord, we look at the gift, and in our heart, we are not content. In our heart, we are not happy. In our heart, we are not satisfied. Our attitude killed the joy where it's supposed to be. Look at Hebrews 13. Hebrews 13, and we'll read verse 5. 13 verse 5 is a warning. Keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have, for he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. That's the ESV rendering. In the New King James Version, or the King James Version actually rendered it this way. Let your conduct be without covetousness. Is that how you pronounce it? Covetousness? Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have, for he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So there is a direct correlation between discontent and covetousness. And covetousness is sin. And sin always takes away the joy of our salvation. You know that? So once we are discontent, we are not contented with what we have and what we are and where we are, at any given time, there will always be that covetousness that will rob us of the joy. People give us, we share something, say we are not happy. Why? Because we are not content. Paul was content. Psalm 37 verse 16 also reminds us that better is a little that the righteous has than the abundance of many wicked. If we seek contentment from the things of the world, it will never come. I think we all know that. I think we all experience that. Because it's true. Paul was content with his situation, Therefore, the gift that he has received has greatly brought joy in him. But what is Paul's secret of contentment? Verse 13. In verse 13, we see Paul's secret. He said, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. What is that secret of contentment? But I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Many have used this word, this verse, wrongly. I think you're familiar with that. You can see it even emblazoned on the shirt of athletes. Through Christ, I'm going to win this race. But all of them are wearing the same shirt. So I wonder who will Christ let make win. Now, the emphasis on this verse is all things. See, the Greek arrangement, the sentence order of the Greek in this is all things I can do, says Paul. The Greek sentence is actually very specific. All things I can do through Christ who strengthens him. The ESV says through him. But the Greek word Christos is that in that sentence. So we'll see very clearly that Paul's secret of contentment is Christ. The contextual meaning of all things referred to the previous claim to be content in any situation of his life, in poverty or in prosperity, when he's well fed or when he's hungry, he will be content. And the only reason why he can be content in that situation is because Christ gives him the power to be content. Christ gives him the endurance to be content in situations such as his. Paul's secret of contentment is complete trust in God. That's a simple secret. It's not rocket science. It's resting in completely in God's loving providence. Again, it is not wrong to aspire for something. It is not wrong to aspire for a better job. It is not wrong to aspire for a better income. It is not wrong to aspire for a better environment, a better life, a comfortable life. It is not wrong. I'm not saying that. But to be content is to rest in God's divine providence, that this is what God wants me to have, to be, and to enjoy. That is contentment. Now, this verse has been misapplied repeatedly, and in his book, Philippians for You, Steve Lawson offered the following qualifications. I just want to share this with you very quickly. I'm not going to expound on what Steve Lawson said. I just love the way he put it. That's why I'm sharing it to you word for word. First, this does not mean God will empower me to sin. God is not the author of sin. So when I say I can do all things, doesn't mean that I can sin and God will accept it. All things would never include that which God hates or that which is opposed to his very nature. Second, this does not mean I can do supernatural physical feats such as jump across the Atlantic Ocean or flap my arms and fly to the moon. It does not mean I can perform miracles. All things are the simple things of life that all believers are called to do. Third, this means I can do all things within the will of God. I can do all things that God calls me to do. We must understand all things as everything that is defined by the Word of God. Fourth, this does not relieve me of my responsibility to commit myself to the means of grace, God's Word, God's meal, the Lord's Supper, and so on. In other words, if I just sit back passively, I am not going to know this strength. It requires my active pursuit of the means of grace for me to experience this supernatural power in my life. Fifth, this does not remove my responsibility to confess my sin and to repent. If there is unconfessed, unrepentant sin in your life, it will pull the plug on your joy. Sin and joy cannot coexist in the same heart. Of course, we will never be perfect, and there will always be sin in our lives. But if there are patterns of sin going on in my life, no matter how good my circumstance happened to be, there is no joy. Six, this does not mean that I can live my Christian life knowing that the power of God is far greater than whatever the difficulty. Oh, this does mean that as I live my Christian life knowing that the power of God is far greater than whatever the difficulty is that I am facing. There is no trial too difficult. There is no obstacle too high. There is no temptation too strong. There is no opposition too powerful. There is no persecution too threatening. If we put our faith and trust in God and follow Him in obedience, this joy will be our joy, and the contentment will be our contentment, and this confidence will be our confidence. Finally, God does this work in a Christian at the deepest level of his innermost being. This is not a superficial work that God does on the facade of your life. Down in the very depths of your being, this is where God enables you by the strength of the Lord Jesus Christ to do what God would have you to do. And it is a comprehensive work that he does. It involves your mind, your affection, and your will. Encouraging words of insight for all of us. So I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me is the secret of Paul to be content in whatever situation. The third aspect that we will learn that has given Paul joy really is that he has a deep appreciation of the giver's love. A deep appreciation of the giver's love, not the giver's gift. Behind the gift is the love of the believers in Philippi. Yet it was kind of you to share my trouble. And you, Philippians, yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving, except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. So the Philippians' concern for Paul is proven. It is something that they have done before. It is not impulsive. It is something like, oh, Paul is in prison. Hey, come on, let's collect and give him help. No, they've been helping him ever since. And Paul knew that. And Paul acknowledged that. And Paul appreciated that. And he knew that it is because of their love for Jesus that is overflowing in their heart that they were sharing with his work. In chapter 1, he was very clear that one of the things that he was rejoicing with them. In verse 7 of chapter 1, it is right for me to feel this way about you all because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace. And Paul knew that. Paul's gratefulness for their concern resulted into his great joy. You know, when you said, I rejoice greatly that now at length you have revived your concern. When you see the word revived, it's something like there was a period of time that they have lost interest in helping Paul. That is not the case here. Because Paul also made it clear that you have revived your concern. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. And sometimes it happens. much as we want to help other people, it's just the opportunity is just closed. But it doesn't mean that we have to, okay, forget it. I don't have a chance anyway. What did the Philippians do? They wanted to help Paul. They were concerned with Paul. They did not have opportunity, but they waited and waited until they found one. And when that happened, they were quick. So history tells us that when Paul left and ministered in the Macedonian cities of Thessalonica and Berea, the Philippians were helping him. Then he traveled south to Achaia and ministered in Athens and Corinth. The Philippians were helping him too. And then all of a sudden, they lost track of where Paul was. He keeps traveling. He was a jet setter, if there was jet at that time. There was no. So, well, he keeps traveling. So they lost track of him. But interestingly, in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 5, he actually commended them. He commended the church for their generous giving in spite of their poverty. We can say Paul knew and acknowledged that they were concerned for his well-being and needs because their partnership in the gospel has been there from the very beginning. And they continued. And this is one thing that he realized, you know. This is one thing that he knew of the church. Love for him is real. And sometimes it's one thing that, you know, encourages us who serve in the ministry. When people express their love for us, not on a sporadic or, you know, impulsive way, but when we know there were two, three, or a few of the church who continuously express their love when they have the opportunity. It is such a great joy to know. And that's what Paul has. Now this brings us to the, brings our attention to the giver. Let's look at the giver. Now the attitude of the giver also plays a part in making sharing an experience of great joy. Of course, we talk about Paul, what they gave out of love, and it brings joy to Paul, the receiver. But what about the giver? Is there joy in the part of the giver? Does the giver experience joy as well in giving? Or the giver should naturally feel miserable because he's giving? And we say, oh, that's natural. No, it's not. Because the giver should enjoy as well. The giver should enjoy. There are reasons why the giver should. In fact, Jesus himself, open to Acts chapter 20, verse 35. Paul said this, and he was quoting Jesus in saying this. Paul said, in all things I have shown you that by working hard in this way, we must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. So if the receiver have joy, great joy, it should come that the giver should be more joyful, because it says it's more blessed. Why would it be? Why would Jesus say that? Well, that's the truth. Jesus said it. We don't actually need any explanation, because Jesus said it. It's true. It should happen. But you know, God is gracious. Sometimes God would give us reasons, explain to us so that we will have the motivation to do it. Parents will tell us sometimes, you do it. Why would I do it? Because I said so. And as kids grow up, that doesn't work anymore, right, parents? As kids grow up and become older and have reasons, you should do this. Why? Because I said so. Why? We need to explain. God is gracious like parents. He would explain it to us. So, I find four reasons why we should, as givers, also rejoice or experience joy. First is in verse 18. I have received... Is that the one? Okay. Verse 18 tells us that the gift given out of love is a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. As Christians, there is that built-in desire for us to please God. We want that. I'm not saying we often do it, but we want it. We want to please God. Sometimes we fall short because instead of pleasing God, we want to please people. But we want to please. The gift given in love, Paul said to the Corinthians, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. There's no explanation needed there. We should be grateful if the things that we do is pleasing to God, right? It should give us joy. The second thing that we will learn in verse 17, the gift is also a fruit of spiritual maturity of a believer. Viewed with proper perspective, giving or in church, while it is not an absolute gauge, it is a good measure of spiritual maturity. We had our leaders meeting last Wednesday, and regularly our treasurer would make a financial report. And for the past several months after COVID, or even during COVID, we are always, you know, we are probably plagued with a lot of problems and all that, but when the financial report comes in, it is something that we as leaders, I'm sure our elders and deacons would share with me on this, it is something that brings joy to us. It will always be. And last Wednesday, I'm happy to report that when Ferranti gave us the update on our financial status, one of the things that he said that's still like ringing in my ears at the moment is that our giving is still above average than what we used to have the year before COVID. It's amazing, isn't it? You see, we don't make our collection here. And yet, the giving is more than average. I am always encouraged when I go out there, there are people who would come and you know, approach me. They mentioned about the giving online. Do you have the details so that I can give? And not one, not two, a few, several people have approached me just to ask for our details because they wanted to give in church. So while it's not, it's not an absolute gauge or measurement, it helps us see that this church is a church that is growing. Because it is a church who understand that everything they have belongs to God. And good stewardship involves deliberate, planned giving to support the word of the Lord. They know that. The ministries of the church function through its people. And that's the way God has designed it. Mature believers understand the biblical mandate that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. So mature believers come to church and enjoy fellowship, not just because of what they can get, but what they can do for the church of Christ. The third thing, well, there are references there. I would leave it with you to look at those references to help you out understand what the effect of giving is in the church. Hebrews 13, verses 15 and 16. That would be the third reason why we should be joyful when we are giving or sharing. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have. The word share is the same word that we find in Paul's letter. For such sacrifices are pleasing to God. Sharing the right with the right motive is worship and pleasing to God. Paul gave in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 the exhortation of the Corinthians what right motives or right attitudes are in giving. And just to call quickly, 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 2, he speaks about sacrificial and generous giving. In verse 3, he talks about proportionate giving. Verse 4, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. Should be an earnest giving. And all people begging you, please accept my gift. Well, oftentimes we are so proud to accept. No, I don't want to bother you on that one. Look, when somebody gives you something, be thankful. It is not just for you. When you accept the gift, you are giving that person the opportunity to be Christ-like. Don't be so proud. Oh, I don't need that. Accept the gift, be grateful, and give the person the opportunity to serve. And that is the way gifts are. It should be earnest. Verse 7 of chapter 9. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. Voluntarily, not reluctantly. Cheerfully, not grudgingly. Those are attitudes that we should have when we're giving. So when we give with the right attitude, we are worshiping God. It is pleasing to God. And finally, one thing that can give us joy is the promises of God in giving. Philippians chapter 4, going back to our text in Philippians chapter 4, verse 19. Paul said, And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. A promise. 2 Corinthians 9, verse 8, and God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency. Interestingly, the word sufficiency is also the word translated contentment. And having all contentment in all things, at all times you may abound in every good work. That's the promise of God. When we are faithful in giving or sharing what we received, God promises to provide for all our needs according to the riches of his grace and glory. We will abound in every good work. So, just to recap, sharing and giving in the body of Christ is like a two-sided coin. It brings joy to the receiver, and it brings joy to the giver. But if done with the wrong attitudes, both by the giver and the receiver, it robs us of great joy because it is sinful. And sin always takes away the joy of our salvation. Sharing is worship. Remember that. Sharing is worship. Being at worship, let us close with verse 20. And this is what Paul said. In verse 20, he said, To God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Let us praise the Lord, let us worship God as we share with one another the things that God has given us. Let us pray. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for your word again. Lord, I thank you that you have blessed us in this church with people who are generous, people who share what they have, people who are concerned with the work that we are doing in this church, your church. I praise you for them, O Lord, and I do thank you that you will continue to magnify yourself, to glorify yourself through the generosity of your people. And Lord, if there's anyone here still struggling with being joyful in giving and receiving, I pray that your Holy Spirit, Lord, will just speak to that one. May that soul, Heavenly Father, find joy in receiving your grace, in receiving your salvation, if that is what they need. I pray, Heavenly Father, that the person, Lord, will just rejoice in the greatest gift that you gave, your Son, Jesus Christ. And with that experience, Heavenly Father, I pray that we will all share the goodness that we experience from you, the blessings that you pour upon us, the challenges in life, in everything. For we know, Heavenly Father, that whatever situation we are in, as Paul said, we can do all things, we can endure all things through Christ who strengthens us. Help us, Heavenly Father God, to be content, aspiring for what is excellent only for your glory and grace, only that we may serve you with the best of what we have. But help us to recognize, Heavenly Father God, that whatever you allow, whatever situation you put us in, it is you, Lord, who put us in that place, and we need to rejoice and be content. Father, we do thank you, Lord, for the love that you give to us and for the love that we can share with one another. We commit this to you, Father. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.